Please open your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes as we continue our study through this amazing book of the Bible, this book that is often neglected, I think, because I think people are often afraid of it. But as we have been learning, there is nothing to be afraid of. This is a book about the reality of living in a fallen world, and it is a book about the human quest for joy within that world. And so we continue our study today in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, verse 14. And we are going to read together this morning chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Let's pray together. Lord, we seek to understand your wisdom today, and we begin by confessing, Lord, that there's a lot of wisdom inside our heads that is not of you. Your word calls that the wisdom of the world. Lord, our sinful hearts try to think about things and interpret the world and have a perspective that is often at odds with yours. And my prayer today, Lord, is that you would fix that. My prayer today is that you would replace the lenses through which we see the world with the lenses through which you see the world, and help us to see it rightly so that we can live in it in a way that brings you glory and honor. We know this is only possible through Jesus Christ, your Son, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On Sunday, July 31st, 2016, a family of five was traveling from Minneapolis, Minnesota to Colorado, and they were rear-ended by a semi-truck that was going 60 miles per hour. The name of the family is the Powell's family, and all five members of the family died at the scene of the accident. Both parents, Jameson and Catherine, they were both 29 years old. They had three children, Ezra, who was three, Violet, who was two, and Calvin, who was 2 months old. And they were on their way, and the reason why they were traveling is because they were on their way to finalize their training, because they were on the verge of being sent to Japan as missionaries. And they have a blog, and it's still up. You can still read it. It's called The Joy of Japan. And if you go on there, you will read about their burden and the reason why they were making this transition in their lives. And they talk about how they were burdened by the reality that there are 2 billion people alive on the planet who cannot trust Jesus for salvation because they've never heard of Jesus. They were haunted by that. 2 billion people who were unreached, and they wanted to give their lives to reaching those 2 billion people. And then semi-truck, 60 miles per hour, rear-ends them right before they're about to go. We hear that story, and I hope you have a sense of sadness about that story. I hope that you agree that that is an unspeakable tragedy. But I often wonder if our perspective is a little skewed when it comes to interpreting and analyzing what a real tragedy is. John Piper, who was their pastor, prayed at their funeral, and he prayed this. He said, "We praise you, God, that they did not snatch a few vain years of life on this earth in exchange for allegiance to their king. They did not choose a path of vain existence on this earth instead of a path of living for their king." He says, "We praise you, Lord, that they did not do that." But I wonder if it would have turned out differently for them if we would still think that it was a tragedy. I wonder if this family of five would have grown up and live the normal American life, chasing the normal American dream. The kids go off to college. They all get great jobs. They all get married. They all have children. They all have successful lives and successful careers. But at the end of all that, they die apart from Christ. I wonder if we would still look at that as a tragedy. Would that still be a tragedy to you? If they all lived their lives to the fullest and accomplished every single goal that any American would ever want to accomplish, but they died without the gospel, would that be a tragedy? I believe that the Powell's family believed that the greatest tragedy in the history of the universe is the fact that there were 2 billion people in the world who weren't going to believe in Jesus because they'd never heard of him. And I believe that they believed that it was worth giving their lives to alleviate that tragedy, and that they would have said before you today that the greatest tragedy was not the short ending of their life, but the greatest tragedy was that those 2 billion people are still out there unreached. Ecclesiastes is a book, and it's all about perspective. You see that? Every week, it's about perspective. It's about challenging the way we see the world. It's about correcting our vision, acknowledging that the way we tend to see the world is really messed up sometimes. We don't see it rightly. I went to the eye doctor this past week, and I'm not usually reminded of how bad I see the world through my eyes, because I live with contact lenses that I hardly ever take out. I get the 30-day kind, and I make them last about 60 days. You can critique me for that. That's just the way I do. I sleep in them. I don't ever take them out until they start feeling uncomfortable, and I switch them. And so I pretty much live with LASIK vision, but I have contact lenses. But when you go to the eye doctor, they take them out, and he puts these letters on the wall, and he says, "Tell me what that says." And I began to realize that I'm blind, that I don't see the world, right? So I want you to think about this. When we come to Ecclesiastes, this is like a trip to the eye doctor, right? He's showing you the world, and he's saying, "Interpret that for me. What does that say?" And what we're doing each week, I hope, is coming before it and realizing that we don't really see what's happening. We need lenses. We need glasses. We need a better perspective. We need God to come and correct our vision. Ecclesiastes is LASIK surgery for foolish people. And we're the fools. And so here we are, together. A whole room full of us, needing this perspective that God gives us so that we can see the world. And what we're going to see in Ecclesiastes 6 through 7, 14, what we're going to see in this passage is that there is no better place to go and get a right perspective than at a funeral. But before we get there, I want you to look with me at chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to move kind of quickly through this section because I really want us to spend more time in chapter 7. But what we see in 6, 1 through 12 is our persistent enemy, dissatisfaction. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. The preacher says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, that's in this life. That's what he means by under the sun, in this life, in this world that we live, our existence. There's an evil that I see, and it lies heavy on mankind. This is a wicked thing, he says. Verse 2, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact of the reality that there are people who have everything, and yet for whatever reason, they're unable to be satisfied by all that they have. People who have it all, who have all the money, who have the dream life. And yet he says, I look around them, me, and there's people all around us who aren't happy, who aren't fulfilled, who don't have the ability to enjoy it. It doesn't satisfy them. This is what he's been saying all the way through this book. You see this theme again and again. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 6 at the end. He says, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. He's not satisfied. Look with me down at verse 6. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. Even though he could live for a very long time, at the end of the day, it's not going to ultimately fulfill him because he's still going to die. Look at verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. He keeps feeding himself and feeding himself and feeding himself and feeding himself. And you know what happens? Every time he feeds himself, he wakes up the next day and he's hungry again. It never satisfies. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The appetite keeps wandering and wandering in search of something to fulfill it. But at the end of the day, nothing works. And he says this is vanity. That's his assessment. He's not satisfied. He says in verse 3 at the end, he has no burial. And I say a stillborn child is better off than he. And what is he saying there? He said it would be better that he weren't even born than to live a vain existence like that. I was thinking about this week. I think sometimes our American dream kind of perspective blinds us from having the weighty response that the preacher's having here, where he talks about how this is an evil. I was at the ballpark with my boys, and we were leaving, and I saw an off-duty police officer yelling across the parking lot to a young man, and I heard him saying to him, "You better not drive that car. She better drive the car." And he's a coach out there at the ballpark, and so I asked him, I was like, "What's going on?" He says, "Oh, he's high on heroin." And he said, "I deal with these kind of people all the time." And he says, "I just want them to be okay." And his girlfriend was with him. He said, "She's fine. So I was just making sure that she drove and gets him to a safe place." And I looked at the guy that he was talking to. And here is a young man with all of this potential. I mean, he couldn't have been past 20 years old. And here he is. He's got his whole life in front of him. He's got everything to live for. God has given him breath and life and health, and he's given him vitality, and he's given him a life. And what is he doing? He's wasting it in search of satisfaction, and the satisfaction that he is seeking will never satisfy him. It's never going to work. It's going to destroy him. It already is. But it's not just him, is it? Because we're all a part of a chase. You can fill in the blank. We've talked about it week after week after week, because Ecclesiastes goes all the way through all these different options. We're all trying to fulfill our lives with various things and coming to the end and realizing that it all leaves us unsatisfied. Your marriage isn't going to ultimately satisfy you. It's just not. There's not a human being alive who could fill that hole. Your marriage is not going to do it. You're going to wake up one morning and realize that your spouse is hard to love. You're going to wake up one morning and realize that your spouse is not the same person you married. You realize that? I use a book by Tim Keller when I do premarital counseling, and one of the things that Keller says in the book is that when you marry a person, you're really marrying about five people. Because over the course of your life, you two are going to change so much that you're going to have to relearn how to love that person again and again and again and again. And that's what marriage is. So you better get ready, Dan and Rachel. We'll start that counseling today. Your marriage isn't going to satisfy you. It's not. It will. I mean, you're going to get satisfaction, but not in an ultimate way. It just can't. Nothing can. Your family is not. Listen, your spiritual performance isn't going to satisfy you. Some of you think, oh, if I could just be the best church member and look all perfect all the time and show up and have it all together and be spiritual and have these great quiet times and prayer times, if I could just do all that, you're never going to be holy enough. That's why we have Christ. Whatever it is, you say, if I could just be successful, that's not going to do it. And so we go through Ecclesiastes and these three themes, and I want you to write these down because these are the three that they've recurred every single week. Number one, he's reminding us, you are not in control. You're not in control of anything. You're not in control of how long you live. You're not in control of your health. You're not in control of your family. You're not in control of your own life, ultimately. There are circumstances and powers in the world that you have absolutely no control over, and they can absolutely take over your entire existence at any moment. Number two, nothing in this world ultimately satisfies. That's what we just talked about. That's what he's talking about in chapter 6. Talked about that enough. Number three, here's the positive and encouraging. You're all going to die. Death is where we're all heading. And Ecclesiastes wants to remind us of that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, according to the wisdom of God, it is a good thing to think about your own death. Not a bad thing. Get that right, because we think oppositely. We want to not think about that. Oh, put it off. That can't be me. Avoid it. And in Ecclesiastes, he's saying, face it, because it's reality. It's where you're headed. What is the point of living in illusion? Now, here we are. There's the truth of it. You're not in control. Nothing in this world will ultimately satisfy you, and we're all going to die. Now, you have two options for how you respond to that. Here we are. Let's just speak frank for a moment. Everybody in this room is going to respond to that set of reality in one of two ways. Your first option is you can live your life to escape it. Call that escapism. He's going to deal with that, chapter 7. Your second option is you can live in light of all that with wisdom, gospel wisdom. So let's look at those two options. Let's look first at the way of escapism. Jump down with me to chapter 7, verse 7. And he's going to talk about, these are kind of proverbs. So Ecclesiastes kind of jumps around. It has some poetry and some proverbs and some personal narrative. And in verse 7, he gives a series of proverbs. And the first one is, surely oppression drives the wise into madness. A bribe corrupts the heart. And so he talks about oppression, and he talks about bribes, and he's talking about greed. And what I'm telling you is he's describing one particular way that people tend to escape the realities, the harsh realities of the world. How is it escapism? Because they try to get control. They oppress other people. They want to accumulate money so that they can have control, so that they can create a world that they can control. But that is an illusion. They are escaping reality because there is no such thing as a world where you control. And when you live that way, other people become the means to your end, and you don't love people, you use people. And so you're willing to bribe them, you're willing to trample on them, you're willing to use them, whatever it takes to get what you want. He says that is not living in reality. But look at verse 8. He says there's other options. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And so here he compares the end of a thing to a beginning, and he contrasts being patient versus being proud. What's he doing? This is one way that people choose to respond to the world. We are prideful, and he says prideful people are impatient people. How is pride related to impatience? Because when we're proud, we are self-important. And when we're self-important, we want to make demands on everything around us. We believe that reality should come to us at our timing, not anyone else's. And so when we're impatient, we're proud. Impatience happens because our expectations are being interrupted by reality. Right? I expect to get where I'm going when I want to get there. I get impatient because something interrupts my expectations. I have made a dream world where everything is going to turn out the way I want it to, and you better not interrupt what I'm trying to do. And it's related to that, verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. This is another way we respond when people wreck our dream that we've concocted. I have a dream. I have dreamed it up. My world is supposed to look like this. When I get home, I expect the house to be clean. I expect the dishes, the food to be on the table and the dishes to be done and all the children to be sitting around me quietly. He says, that's an illusion. You're living in a dream world, and your anger when things do not happen the way you want them to is exposing a heart that is living by way of escape and not in reality. And then he talks about one more in verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. What's he talking about here? Moms, grandmas, let me pick on you a moment. He's talking about nostalgia. You ever think back about all those family gatherings when the kids were little and everybody would come for Christmas? Christmas rolls around this year, and what do you want to do? If we could just recapture that. If we could just go back to those days. And what's he saying? He's saying you'll never recapture the days. You'll never be able to recapture those unique circumstances. He says don't even try. Don't live in the past. Face the future. The reason why we're nostalgic so often is because we're substituting the past for dealing with the present, because the present is unpleasant to us. And the past is more favorable. And so we're dreaming up the past to replace us having to deal with the present. He says all of these responses are ways that the human heart attempts to deal with the experience of dissatisfaction. If I could just buy myself happiness, maybe that'll work. If I could just pursue my dreams, don't anyone interrupt what I want, maybe that would do it. Maybe if I could just return to the way things used to be. And there's a million other ways. We talked, I think it was last week, we quoted John Calvin, famous quote, who reminds us that our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly thinking of ways to satisfy ourselves apart from God. This is the reason why the college student gets blackout drunk every weekend. This is the reason why the middle-aged man lives out his sexual fantasies on an iPhone screen. This is the reason why people eat junk food when they're stressed. This is the reason why the married couple keep making new purchases that they can't afford, because they think that maybe this one will fix everything. Maybe this house or this car or this new whatever will be the one. And what the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes is stop. There's a better way. You don't have to escape it. You can live in reality. You can face it. And let me tell you how. And that's what he's going to tell us. And so he's going to give us three things. And this is what he says. This is the way of wisdom. Number one, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. Live with a funeral perspective. Look with me at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Name in the Bible is not a title. He's not like Casey's not a good name. I mean, it may be. I don't know. It's a good baseball name, people have told me. There's a poem. But I always say, but Casey struck out. But a good name means a reputation. You see the difference. So when you see name, it's talking about someone's character, who that person is. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Why is the day of death better than the day of birth? Because on the day of death, you know who that person was. And you don't have a clue on the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this, the house of mourning would be the house of a funeral. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Because when we go to the house of mourning, we're able to see that we're all going to die, and we're able to lay it to heart. The living will lay it to heart. We get to contemplate this to gain perspective. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. When we have this perspective on reality, gladness is a possibility. When we live under an illusion, we are never satisfied. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. In other words, the fool keeps on going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, trying to distract himself from the end of death. The wise person goes to the house of mourning and deals with it. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. I went this past week to the hospital to visit a little baby who's in the room. Fuller Abergany was born, and I got to hold him. And I was also studying for the sermon, so I'm thinking about this contrast, the day of death and the day of birth, and like, what a happy day this is. But you know, I'm holding little Fuller, and I'm thinking a few things. Number one, don't drop this baby. That's always on my mind. But then the next thing, you know, I'm thinking, what do you say? You know, like, there's like three things you can say. And I'm sure the Alberganis could tell you they've heard them a million times this week. Look at all that hair. So that's one thing. Or you ask questions like, so how's he sleeping? Or who does he look like? Kennedy, I think he looks just like you. But that's about it. I mean, there's not a whole lot to say when the baby's born, right? I mean, he's a precious gift. What a miracle. I mean, we say those things, but we say those things every time a baby's born. Why? Why is there not much to say? Because it's all potential. It's not a life lived yet. Like this child is going to grow up, and this child is going to become a man one day, and he's going to develop a name, not Fuller, but a name, a reputation, but we don't know yet. Right? We're hoping that he's godly. We're praying that he follows Jesus and lives for other people and puts others before himself. But it's all potential. Several months ago, I had the privilege of preaching Bob Ragland's funeral. And I didn't have that experience because I had to figure out what not to say. Even though I only knew him for about a year and a half before he died, here was a legacy here was a name. Here was the fulfillment and the completion of a life. Here was a man who followed Jesus. Here was a life of godliness. You see the difference? That's what he's talking about here. He's saying a funeral is better than a birthday, not because death is better than life. That's not true. Death is not better than life. He says a funeral is better than a birthday because a funeral provides the perspective you need to live wisely in the world, to be sober-minded. Because when you go to the funeral, you are reminded that you can't escape reality forever. Because a funeral has the effect of calling us back to reality. This is where you're headed to. And the wise person at a funeral, you know what the wise person says at a funeral? What will they have to say when I'm the one in that box? What will the preacher have to say about my name when it's me in the box? That's what the wise person says at a funeral. That's what the funeral is called us to do. See, this is why, listen to me, church, we talked about the Powell's family at the beginning, and this right here is why I tell you that, though tragic, was not an ultimate tragedy, because the Powell's family is an example of a family who pursued with their life the only one who could satisfy. They lived for Christ. They didn't waste it. And that is what Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to see, is that life under the sun is not the only thing that there is. Chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity into man's heart. This life is not ultimate. The day of your death is not the end. There's more. But are we living as if the day of our death is it? See, this is how Ecclesiastes points us to Christ. Because Ecclesiastes wants us to see Jesus, and they want us to see that this isn't it. That after death, there's resurrection. Well, the second thing he says quickly, take life as it comes, verses 7 through 10. And we already went through these verses, and so I'm going to be quick here. But in verse 7, he talks about not being greedy and not oppressing people and our love of money. In verse 8, he talks about being patient with life, and as things come, we're not proud, we're not trying to control, but we take things as it comes. Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. So we're calm, we're self-controlled. Verse 10, we're not nostalgic, but we're sober-minded, we're rooted in reality, we have both feet on the ground. This is possible only when your life is submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He says the way, and listen, this is, I would tell you this, church, this point has spoken so powerfully to me personally as we've gone through Ecclesiastes week after week after week. That it seems like what he's saying again and again to us is you don't have any control over what happens in your life, and so just receive every day as a gift from God. This changes your perspective. You don't have to rush through the circumstances of your life to get to the next thing. Slow down and enjoy the moment. Slow down and enjoy the opportunity to spend time with your wife and your husband and your children. Slow down and enjoy the ride to work, even though you hate it and it takes 30 minutes to get there and there's traffic. Right? Slow down even though the train's coming by. Enjoy the moment. Don't rush through it. You say, I don't have enough money. Slow down and just enjoy what God has given you. You say, my house isn't big enough. Slow down and trust God that He's given you enough. You say, but I want this. Stop. God knows what you need more than you know what you want. This is what Ecclesiastes is all about. Trust in Him. Take life as it comes from God. The English Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote about contentment, about this point. He said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That ability to rest, knowing that God is in control and He is portioning out to us in our life exactly what we need at any given moment. That's wisdom. We learn to take life as it comes. And then third, pursue wisdom, but know its limitations, verses 11 through 14. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom's good. Knowledge is good. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. What's the point? He's saying pursue wisdom, pursue knowledge, but understand that you are not meant to know everything. Right? It's good to know, but God doesn't owe you an explanation. There are a lot of why questions in this world that you're not going to know the answer to. And you've just got to deal with that. There is a lot of times where you're going to say, why did this happen to me? And you're not going to get an answer, and that's okay. Because we're trusting the one who knows all. When we baptize people back here, we ask them to confess that Jesus is Lord. We believe that that's the confession that binds us together as a church. Jesus is Lord. Lord. And my biggest point today is that that's really what Ecclesiastes is all about. It's about living life in submission to Jesus as Lord of all. And so we're reminded in Ecclesiastes, you're not in control. And we say, but Jesus is Lord and He is. We're reminded in Ecclesiastes that nothing in this world ultimately satisfies. And we say, but Jesus is Lord, and He ultimately satisfies. We're reminded in Ecclesiastes that death is our certain end. And we say, Jesus is Lord. Bring it on. Because He lives. Resurrection. That is my fate. That's how I live in reality. Not by escaping it, but by rooting my life in it and seeking to live in submission to Him all the days of my life. Let's pray together.